We're wrapping up Exodus. Some of you are like, praise Jesus, let's go to something else. Others realize we could probably do this for a lot longer. I know the guys are probably grateful on Thursday mornings that we're not reading Exodus 34 again, although it's been awesome. As we come to this end of Exodus and move into something else, Brent's kind of highlighted where we're going with all of that. There's a question that kind of maybe you've asked. I don't know if you would ask even this, but I do at times still in life and probably will as I go forward. Right when I think I got something down, it seems like something comes up. Like, God, what are you after? What is God after? What does he really want and desire? You have your notes, you can follow along in the outline. What is God after? That question's kind of been driving us, I think, for me at least, through the entire journey of Exodus. Was it from freedom from Egypt? Like, is that what he wanted from them, for them? Freedom from Egypt? Maybe you could apply that to your life. Is it defeat of Pharaoh? Get rid of those gods, get rid of Pharaoh who was oppressing them. Was it the giving of the law so that they could see how to live properly under God's kingdom rule? Was it creating some, this probably could apply to us today, creating some moral nation? Is that what you want? You want to create a moral nation. But from the cry of God's people, right in the beginning of Exodus that we looked at, right in the beginning there in chapter 1, 2, to the burning bush where God called Moses out and into something, from the plagues that he dealt with the people on both sides through the Red Sea and salvation there, from manna in the wilderness and all that went with their journey through that wilderness, to the mountain of God and all that experience that they had with God, from failure with the golden calf to a renewed covenant that we will see just a glimpse of again in our beginning verses in a moment. From what we looked at for weeks, that declaration of his name and who he was and establishing what he's all about and the beauty and power of that, to now, well, though we won't go through all the chapters, it's a great study on your own of all the parts of the tabernacle, but now from a declaration of his name to the building of his tabernacle, this is not just about what God does, but something in there declares to us what he desires. So maybe that deeper question for a lot of us today is not just them and those people and what does he want for them, from them, but what do you want from me, God? When we surrender our life to Jesus and we follow him, what do you want from me? Was it just to create some moral person? Was it to free me from slavery or get rid of my enemies? This kind of question, this desire that God has is really from the beginning of creation. You saw this right out of the gate, what God desired with his people that he created through sin entering into the world and all that journey that they're going on. And so we read this in Exodus 29 again, to be reminded what God truly desires. And we'll talk about that today through all of this. This is Exodus 29, verses 43 through 46. He talks about the tabernacle pre it being created. And he says, I will meet the people of Israel there in the place made holy by my glorious presence. Yes, I will consecrate the tabernacle and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. And then I will live among, here we go, the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God. I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I, here it is. Why? So that I could live among them. And he declares again, I am the Lord their God. And we looked at that part in Psalm 34. Here's the desire right out of the gate. If you want to write it in your notes, God's heart has always been to dwell with his people. This is all This is from Genesis to Revelation. And we'll see a couple of those scriptures in here. God's heart has always been to dwell with his people. And everything else in Exodus, rescue, law, worship, serves that one goal. That is what his goal is. Think about this with me. It's not to rescue you from a distance. It's not to forgive them and remain far away. But God's desire has always been to live among them. I mean, even more, we'll get there. Again, rescue was never the goal. Presence was. In Exodus 34 through 40, the whole rest of the book that we just kind of sum up with this desire, we see the climax of that desire. And the question might even be, well, will God move in? That might even be something that we think about. When I give my life to Jesus, when I surrender, for some of you, when you say that prayer, would God actually move into me in all my imperfection, all my continued sin, all my struggles, all my anxieties and worries and brokenness? And we might wonder, is it possible to have activity in life but without presence? Is it possible to have a religion without nearness and some structure without glory that we'll see here? Will the God of the mountain that we have talked about actually dwell with his people? And this, as we walk through this, we see then this glory of God and how it transforms what it's actually supposed to do. Before God fills a place, what he does is he shows us what his presence does to a person. Moses will come down from Mount Sinai. If you've been tracking with us, if you haven't, you need to go back like 3 months ago. And you need to start and you need to listen to every sermon and catch up and then we'll, nah, I don't expect that of you. But when you see all of that, you see how God is actually transforming. And as then Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after the experience that he had, that we talked about for weeks of God sharing his name, who he was, and some hard things, and then Moses' response in worship, falling to the ground, he comes down from Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 34, 29 through 30, we see these words and part of the story that when Moses came down Mount Sinai, he's carrying the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. It's renewed, it's remade, and he wasn't aware that his face had become radiant because he had spoken to the Lord. So when Aaron and the people of Israel saw the radiance of Moses' face, they were afraid to come near him. It freaked them out. Moses comes down, this whole shiny face is upon them, and it is just radiant with God's presence, whatever that looked like. It just seems like it was some beam of light. When he comes down, it's not because up there he had tried harder to get that. It was not because he achieved some spiritual excellence. It is simply we read that he was with the Lord. But the people are afraid. The glory can be very overwhelming and was to them. So it says in those words later that Moses would veil his face when he was speaking to the people after he spoke to the Lord. And whenever Moses would return to the Lord's presence, he would take that veil off. And when he would come back, he would speak God's word. The radiance was there, but he would cover it up. The glory was not something Moses managed or manufactured. He didn't try to work that up. He shouldn't try to freak out the people. It wasn't intended. It was something simply he was reflecting from being present with God. Now, Paul will talk about this later on, and you can go to places like Hebrews and others and dig into this even more. But 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 18 says this, and some of you have experienced this. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, Paul describes it, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is spirit, and wherever the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is spirit, here's that transforming part, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Like Moses, you and I cannot spend time in the presence of God and remain unchanged. This is not an instant thing. It doesn't happen instantly. It happens steadily over time. It is not always something external that everybody sees or experiences, but often it's deeply internal. Because God's glory doesn't merely inform us of something. It can do that. But what we're learning here is it transforms us. And that transformation is not for show. It then prepares us for something more. Again, keep in mind the desire of God, our imperfection and sin, and the division that that creates with God. This means that the presence with God that we need and have, man, must be cultivated, practiced. God never intended for one glowing face to be the final picture. Let me pause there and just say, there is still something in us, and I will just tell you part of my theology with this, that if I could just get you to raise your hand this morning, say a prayer with me, then you're good. That is not what I hold to. I fully believe that that can be a beginning place. It was for me in my relationship with God. But it did not, here it is. God, what do you want from me? Because that moment did not create the perfection that I desired. And so suddenly, after a while, it becomes disappointing to yourself and those around you because you're not responding to what supposedly you said or raised your hand to or wrote on a piece of paper. And you're minus the presence of God that is needed on a regular basis to what transform you. But there is a moment when God has exposed himself to you by tearing away the veil. I cannot speak for everybody that got baptized last week, but there is a moment in some of their lives that the veil was torn away, the presence was God was experienced, and the response was, I want everyone to know this. But it doesn't end there either. It's only the beginning of something. So as that progression goes, then a people must be prepared. If God is going to dwell among a people, we saw his desire, we see how that begins to transform Moses, and then glimpses of what it does, and we are actually caught one for us, but then God has to prepare a people. So as we work through this portion of Exodus, Exodus 35 opens up with something that seems very surprising. I think even to me, again, I was sharing with the prayer group out there at 9:15, this, Exodus 35, 2. All this is going on, and then God kicks off with this. Before the tabernacle's built, before anything, he says, you've got 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day must be a Sabbath day of complete rest, a holy day dedicated to the Lord. What do you want from me, Lord? I'm going to build the tabernacle. I'm going to create a space. And he kicks off and he says something first. This makes sense. You rest. Before God talks about building anything, he talks about resting. God prepares his people first by restoring their rhythm of life, their true identity. They once were slaves. Productivity was their identity. Some have said, I've quoted it to, I don't know what pastor, what scholar said it, but this wilderness time for them was a lot about getting the Egypt out of them. And he wants to restore the rhythm of life that is necessary for God to dwell with his people and us to dwell with him and him actually to dwell in us. And he says, first, I want to restore your rhythm of life, and I want you to understand your true identity. You are not a slave anymore. God is reclaiming time and reminds them, Pharaoh demanded endless production. God commands sacred pause. You are not, this is a struggle for most in some form, especially spiritually, you are not defined by your output. You are defined by presence. The rhythm of life and even the tabernacle itself, we haven't even looked at it yet, but it actually seems to become, I don't remember who I read wrote about, oh, it was Brueggemann, I'll quote him in a minute, but he talked about how we become, but the tabernacle would be actually a still space. A countercultural interruption to endless striving. Here's Walter Brueggemann, who I love, that talks about this when he wrote about these verses, and he would say, perhaps in our world of endless production and consumption, such a still space filled with awe is an especially important offer. One that provides a drastic alternative to the fever pitch of endless production, achievement, and compulsive consumption. So rest, God says, when he kicks off this way, it actually, though it is maybe one of the hardest things to struggle, I'm not talking about that I struggle with sleep, I'm not talking about just sitting there doing nothing, it is resting in the presence of God so that he can actually speak to me. And rest can reorder their identity. Suddenly, I'm unloading everything on God. I sound like I'm in my truck complaining about all of life. And reality is, once in a while, I'm reminded that this is actually resting in God to unpack all the things that I cannot fix in myself or everyone else. And then God would prepare his people, and I think does in us, by reshaping their hearts. So he's going to start this way, find your identity in me, because you're going to need to be present with me, and I need you to know who I am and who you are. Now I want to not only reorder your life around true identity, but I want to prepare you by reshaping your heart. In them, he does this in Exodus 35, verse 5, and then 21, 22, just kind of all together. Let those with generous hearts present the following gifts to the Lord. And then he would say, and he'd kind of list some. We'll mention it in just a minute. All whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. They brought all the materials needed to build the tabernacle because it had been laid out. Both men and women came, everybody, and all whose hearts were willing. He says, God invites, Moses tells them, bring an offering. Everyone bring what you have. Gold, skins, fabric, skill, time, and they give joyfully, they give freely, they give sacrificially. They're not coerced. They don't have a pastor trying to shame them. I mean, getting money for a building is going to be, you know, the temptation. They're not pressured. This doesn't sound like, doesn't make any sense. They didn't hire a financial team. Says their hearts were stirred. Spirit moved them. And it said then they had willing hearts. You know, these are the same people that once took everything, all their gold, gave it to one of the priests, and they built a golden calf. So even for your life, let's just pause there again too. Grace redeems what rebellion wasted. The beauty of God's grace is there are things in our lives that were used by the enemy and our own choices as sin, wasted, brokenness. And then sometimes we don't feel we can be present with God because of all that and resentment and all the things that we just battle. When God is actually showing us even here that grace redeems, what's the decision to make? Give it to God. What you are finding right now that the enemy is utilizing to be destructive, what if you just acknowledge that to God and you can't fix everyone else, but you can let him work on you and say, Lord, I'm just gonna invite you in. I don't know what to do with this. I'm lost. I wasted this, I blew it. But you invited him to say, but I'm gonna give all of this to you. And I'm gonna let your grace redeem what the enemy tried to use for evil, because I believed that grace, you can turn it into good. And so he prepares them that way. And then God prepares them by filling ordinary people with the Spirit. This is for all of us now, not just those with special giftings and titles. But look at what Exodus 35 says in this set of verses. It says, come all of you who are gifted craftsmen, all the women who were skilled. And then it says, the Lord has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, gave him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts. And the Lord has given both him and Jehoiakim the ability to teach those skills to others. They excel as craftsmen and designers. This, I looked this up multiple times so that I made sure I wasn't wrong. But do you know that this guy is the first person in Scripture who is filled with the Spirit? And he is filled to build something beautiful for God. Not for preaching. Not for some prophetic call. But for creative craftsmanship. God empowers artists. For all of us who think we have nothing to offer the kingdom. But when you, with willing hearts, give that to God, then his grace redeems and uses it for something beautiful for his glory. The holy work of God is not only done by priests, but by ordinary Spirit-filled people using everyday gifts. And then something remarkable happens in Exodus 36 as this story continues. This is the shocking part. The people continued to bring additional gifts each morning, like every day, not one time. And look at this. Finally, the craftsmen who were working on the sanctuary left their work. They had to stop working. They go to Moses and they report, the people have given more than enough materials to complete the job the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, hey, everybody, wouldn't this be awesome concerning a building or kids ministry or youth ministry or greeters or in the community room? Wouldn't this be fantastic to go, hey, I just want to get up today and I want to tell you to stop giving and serving? It's too much. It's too much, man. What pastor? I've never heard that before from a pastor. Not what I just said. I've never heard a pastor get up and go, you know what? I just want you to stop giving. We can't take it anymore, man. It's too much money. It's just too much. And I'm not just talking about money. Just sir, like, you know what? It's just too much. It says they overflow with generosity. So much so that Moses had to tell them to stop giving. But this is what a prepared people looks like. Have you tracked so far? It just starts one. I know it doesn't make sense to start there, but you start just being in the presence of God. Not based upon anyone in your life. Not based upon your parents, your spouses, your kids, the church, your friends. Just you. Wherever you are at, rest in him. And then as he speaks to your heart, respond to the best of your ability in every way you can. It's not going to be perfect. There's still brokenness sometimes and hurt that we go through, but just respond. Start there. Remember, it's steady over time. It's not always going to happen immediately. Let him restore the rhythm of your life. Let him redeem generosity in the things that you have to offer, whatever that looks like. Because God is shaping a community ready to host his presence. Preparation again was never the goal. But there is an element of completion that is. God does not dwell in good intentions. It's a tough one. He dwells in what is finished according to his word. So this leads to a finished work. In Exodus 39, verses 32 and 42 through 43, it says this, "And so after all of that, at last the tabernacle was finished. The Israelites had done everything as the Lord had commanded Moses." You can go back in like 36, 37, 38 into 39 and see all the elements of the tabernacle and what it looked like and on and on. It says the Israelites had done everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel followed all of the Lord's instructions to Moses. Then Moses inspected all their work and he blessed them and he said, "It's finished." Multiple times it's repeated. They did it just as the Lord commanded. And then it is finished. It is finished. Obedience, completion, faithfulness. It is finished. In Scripture, completion leads to rest. And rest prepares the way for presence. And we see that all throughout Scripture. There was a whole list of things as I look these things up that we could have come up with. But here's just a real narrow, small list of scriptures that talk about this finished element to it. In creation, it says in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, God finished the work and he rested. Right here, we read the tabernacle. The work was finished. Jesus, that we jump all the way to Jesus from the cross. What does he say from the cross? It is, you're nailing scripture today. And then out of that, the veil is torn in two, presence. And at the end, in eternity, God finishes. He makes all things new. And he dwells with his people. Revelation 21 talks about that. And then what God finishes, he fills. So the progressive thing that we've seen here is that presence element with God, how he prepares in all these ways, restoring, redeeming. And then he fills. Throughout Scripture, when something is finished, something holy follows. Moses, out of this, blesses the people. But again, it's not just to receive a blessing. It's almost like it's only just the beginning of something. Let me go back to salvation for a lot of you. What you've experienced when you gave your life to Jesus or you got baptized, that is not the end. You did it. I'm done. It is the beginning of something. We're only starting. The work may be done, but God is not, though. So glory fills. In Exodus 40, 34 through 46, it says, "Then the cloud, it covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And Moses, so much so, Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle." Why? Because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. "Now, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey following it. The glory was so overwhelming that Moses couldn't even enter into that." I mean, way worse than Southern Oregon fog on a bad day. Think about this. The God of fire and thunder, who met Moses at a burning bush, who walked Israel through the Red Sea, reveals himself by showing his glory and declaring his name. that same glory that once terrified the people now takes up residence among them. He is not distant anymore. He is dwelling in the center of his people. So present, it says, that direction is unmistakable. When the cloud moves, they move. When it stays, they stay. God's presence sets the pace for their lives and should for ours. This is why all that matters. There is a beautiful psalm. I had never heard it in connection with this. Psalm 24. We've even sang the song before. But a bunch of scholars said that there is a belief, maybe in the Jewish community, that Psalm 24 is a declaration around the glory filling the tabernacle. Like a dramatic parade with a poetic song as God's holy presence enters into his holy place. Here's verses 7 through 10. Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors and let the King of glory enter. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors and let the King of glory in. Who is the King of glory? He's the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the King of glory. This is not just like poetry. One said it's like theology in motion. The King of glory has moved in. And still in it all, like maybe you want to sing that over yourselves every morning. I mean, I'm not going to personally do it, but what a beautiful picture. But Exodus ends with something really, I know, shocking after all I said, incomplete. Glory fills the tent, but the people, this is what was challenging too this past couple weeks looking at this. The glory fills the tent, but the people, they're still living outside of it. Access limited. God, what do you want? Well, the tabernacle was never the destination. It was the preview pointing forward. So this leads us to the greater tabernacle. You know where I'm going with this, John 1:14. The word became flesh. Jesus. What did he do? He made his dwelling among us. Message will say he moved into the neighborhood. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son. Who is this King of glory? Oh, who came from the Father, full of grace, truth. That word dwelling literally means tabernacle. So you'll see that in a lot of translations. Jesus is the greater tabernacle. The glory of God in human form. Everything Moses experienced temporarily, Jesus fulfills completely. And when he cried, "It is finished," that veil tore and access opened up. So if you don't know that story, that resurrection story, that veil was torn that kept the priests and the people even more, away from the ark and God's presence, you could say. And that giant veil tore and it just showed access is open now to God for everyone. And at Pentecost, it went even further when the Spirit did not fill a structure. Who did he fill? Us, his people. Oh, man. And through his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, something very astonishing happens. Paul would write about this, and it's a look back at Exodus, 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, like everybody would read that. Oh, I remember that from Exodus. I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God no longer dwells in a tent. He dwells in his people. Exodus begins with God hearing the cries of slaves. It ends with God living among his people. And Revelation 21 takes it further when it says, I mentioned earlier that the one day we hold to the promise much deeper than we can right now. The dwelling place of God is with man. And through Jesus Christ, that presence now dwells in each one of us. And until that final day, we live under the promise from Jesus. This is what I just love this, Matthew 28, 20. And be sure of this, what does he say to his followers as he's leaving? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's the question. Maybe connected to what do you want from me? And if you haven't heard already, it's that God is saying, I want to be with you. But I wonder if you've settled for forgiveness without fellowship. Rescue without presence. Like you're thrilled that you're saved. You're just happy that you've been forgiven. But somehow you've missed presence. God did not save Israel just to free them from Pharaoh. He saved them to dwell with them. Salvation, in your notes, just to wrap up, is God moving in. It's not just cleaning up. The worship team can come. Salvation is God moving in, not just cleaning us up. He doesn't want to just visit occasionally. Like sometimes I think we treat him like that. If you're going to invite him over, you got to tell him like, amen, I need a few months. I got some remodeling to do. I got some serious carpet to replace. I got to get rid of some things that you're probably not going to like. And I need to hide those. And I need to improve my situation. But he's not there like, hey, I saved you so you could improve your situation. Like, it's hard to believe, but he wants to dwell with you and in you. How can he do that? Well, in our own striving and strength, he can't. That's why we need Jesus. Would you stand with me? I don't know if you know this book. I shared one time that I had just finished it up. I listened to the Chronicles of Narnia months ago. Oh, is that your reading level, kids' books? And the answer is yes. Some of them were just awesome. Now, I listened to it. Okay, yes, and some of you that know at 1.5 speed, all right? It was really good, man. There's a few that I kind of had to trudge through, you know? All right, Lewis, I don't know what you're doing here, but I'm tracking. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to hammer through. And there's the ending, though. It's never left me. I think about it all the time. He tried to give a picture of heaven. And yes, there's a unicorn in the story, okay? And I was all the characters of the books come back. Do you guys know this? Or am I spoiling the whole book? Like, what's the point at this point, right? Top, you should have read it, okay? Oh. The unicorn, I forget his name, he speaks for everyone that is experiencing as they enter in, just like, I'm not doing it justice, but it just, everything keeps opening up. Like it never ends and everyone's just coming back. That's always been, it's just really beautiful. And he's having a grand time, man, just the expression in the book. And he says, I've come home at last. And he says, this is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life. Though I never knew it till now. And then he says these words that it just sticks with me all the time. And he just says, it's like the invitation from God to us, come further up and further in. God's heart has always been to dwell with his people. Still is. His invitation is for you to dwell with him. How do you get to a holy God that is expressed in ways that we have read through Exodus and know about him? How do you receive that invitation and dwell with him and him with you and receive the desire he has for you? It's only through Jesus. That begins with surrendering your life to him and then deciding, like he has invited everyone to, and we read in scripture, to follow him. And I really believe this about myself and about many of your experiences. You will say, I've come home at last. This is my real country. This is who I really am. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. And he invites you to come further up, further in. So Jesus, today, thank you. As we sing and worship, man, we receive what you have for us today. We see, man, the beauty of how you have desired to dwell with us from creation through revelation, end of time, that you always will. And one day we look forward to the day, I can't fully describe it, but it will just open up to something more beautiful than I can ever imagine. But right now we want to be home. There's a lot of us that desire your presence. We believe this, but help us with our unbelief. We know that in our own striving, some of this may come from rest, willing, giving hearts, risk, ups and downs. But man, just surrender to you, Jesus, beginning something beautiful. For those that have not done that, maybe this is today to do it. For those that have run from you, they have the opportunity to run home, to come home. May they do that today if that's what they want. And realize that you are present with them and they can be present with you. In fact, you dwell in them. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.